So let's get right to it, shall we? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Perhaps you remember Pastor James taking us through the book of Nehemiah not too long ago. Nehemiah is the story of the Israelites towards the end of the Old Testament. After about 1,000 years of history as a people of God, it is a story about God's people finding their God again. After generations of oppression and rebellion, it is a story of remembering and rebuilding. And chapter 9 records the words of worship and confession that God's people gave to him in that time. And even though all we have here are words on a page, it's good for you to know that this text is a result of God's people finding repentance in their hearts. And it says before the part we'll read that they cried out to God with a loud voice, wearing sackcloth and ashes, as they confessed and repented and worshiped their God. As you and I will see in a moment as we read, their heart song was the grace of God. So if you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, your grace is such a precious thing to us. Lord, we need it even now. We need your Spirit to illuminate, reveal these words of your truth. These are your words to us. Help them to penetrate our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 9, beginning in the middle of verse 3, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And in the middle of verse 5, and the people said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. And jumping all the way down to verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Jumping to the middle of verse 27. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Jump to verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. And then verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Thank you. You may be seated. J.I. Packer says, God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking its course. He is not obliged to pity and pardon. If he does so, it is an act done, as we say, of his own free will, and nobody forces his hand. Grace is free in the sense of being self-originated, and of proceeding from one who was free not to be gracious. Today we look at Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord who heals. The Lord is the compassionate one who reconciles us to himself and causes our healing and restoration to him. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. James Hervey says, through the infinitely tender mercies of a gracious God, those who were once the burden of the earth are now the joy of heaven and the delight of angels. What is grace? It was grace to John Newton, the barbaric slave trader who wrote that song that we sang, Amazing Grace. It was grace that Paul, the chief of all sinners and the persecutor of believers, writes about in every single one of his letters, and the one common phrase that's in every single one of them is a blessing and a prayer to his recipients that says, grace be to you. What is grace? Well, very, very simply put, grace is an unmerited favor. An unmerited favor. Or as J.I. Packer puts it, grace is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. And it was God who has been freely giving to the world grace ever since the dawn of time. So our first point this morning, as we've seen in Nehemiah 9, is the patience of the God of grace. And just by the way, we're going to fly through this first point. Letter A is the great mercies of the God of Israel. And we've seen, put very clearly, you know, in Nehemiah 9, this crystal clear testimony of how time and time again, the people of God were inconsistent and forgetful and rebellious against God. And yet God was consistently merciful and gracious to his people. And yet, it's not just there, it's the entire Bible, Old and New Testament put together. It gives us a testimony after testimony, story after story, overwhelming evidence and proof that the great message of history is that God is patient and merciful and gracious. That is letter B, the great message of history. Of all the things that history teaches us about God, this is its greatest message. There are so many signs of the end times that we have in our world today. But it has been that way for a long time. And the lesson of history speaks even louder than the voice of the present. And it says to us loud and clear that the God of grace is in control always, and that his patience is all around us. That is the great message of history. A.W. Tozer says, God will always be himself, and grace is an attribute of his holy being. He can no more hide his grace than the sun can hide its brightness. Men may flee from the sunlight to dark and musty caves of the earth, but they cannot put out the sun. So men may in any dispensation despise the grace of God, but they cannot extinguish it. J.I. Packer says, the stars indeed may fall, but God's promises will stand and be fulfilled. The plan of salvation will be brought to a triumphant completion. Thus grace will be shown to be sovereign. Since the great message of history is that God is patient, merciful, and sovereignly gracious, it is appropriate then to respond as the Israelites did in our text, and that we should as well, with repentance and belief. That is the core response that we ought to have today. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, God speaking to his people here, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. As Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, and his grace is a standing promise to anyone who will do those things, who will repent and believe before the face of God. We ought to plug this promise into our spiritual lives as the surefire path to pleasing God and being revived by Him. Just as sure as the mountain of God is holy and immeasurable and immense, it is also climbable because of grace. Because of the sovereign and patient mercy of God. That is Jehovah Rapha. Roman numeral number 2. The power of the grace of God. Now we turn to a side of God's grace that, really to our shame, we think far too little about. And that is the power of His grace. And as we read earlier, or had read to us earlier in Galatians, the grace of God is meant to empower us to live for Christ today. There's no question that the church today holds up the banner of grace, high and proud and tall, for everyone to see. We're proud of it. We embrace it. We have no trouble showcasing it. But when it comes to applying it to our daily lives and understanding its power right now, we fail miserably. It's like a person who is a fan of football, and no offense, this is just an analogy. A person who is a fan of football and they choose the team that they like based on their shiny uniform. It looks good. Grace looks good. But they choose it not based on any sort of ability to play the game and to have power over their opponent. They just choose it because the helmets are shiny. That's what we're doing sometimes as a church. Grace sounds good. We hold it up there. We're not afraid to say that our God is gracious. But what does that mean? How do we live in the actual power that exists in this attribute that we have? We love the fact that Jesus died to forgive us. Yet we can't bring ourselves to forgive our own neighbors. We adore the reality that God sees us as righteous and blameless before Him, but we cannot pull out the root of bitterness in our hearts that we have for the people around us in the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are impressed that Jesus was able to live this sinless life for our sake, and yet we cannot find the proper motivation to defeat sin in our own lives. What we do ought to arise from who we are. What we do ought to arise out of who we are. Obviously, no Christian is perfect at living like one all the time, but fighting against sin on our own is futile. It's putting a Band-Aid over a gunshot wound. It's just controlling the symptoms, which isn't wrong, but it's not enough. The fact that we have been identified with Christ is an eternally real status that can never be changed. And that truth is always meant to empower us to live out of grace today. This is exactly what Paul is addressing here in Galatians, the text that we read. In fact, you compare this letter to his other letters, he is upset in Galatians. His greeting is different, it's short. He calls them foolish ones, bewitched ones. Towards the end of the letter, he says, look at the big letters I'm writing to you. He actually says that. And he repeats himself, and he's fired up, and we know he's an emotional guy, but here he's even upset over the issue of neglecting the power of God's grace in the lives of the believers at Galatia. Listen once again. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians! Exclamation point. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the answer to that question? It's faith, isn't it? And then he says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh. Doesn't that sound foolish? According to the doctrine of grace, it is. And they had lost the power of grace in their lives. That power comes from, letter A, the power of our position in Christ. Remember last week, remember Romans 8 and the golden chain of endowments that the believer has. We saw there that God has predestined us. He has called us. He has justified us. He is sanctifying us. He will glorify us. All those things linked together as gifts that God accomplishes for us. And our position in Him has changed from being an object of wrath to now being seen as a cherished and unblemished child of God. And that is our standing in God right now. Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. It is the power of God that is required for you and I to be sustained in this very moment. And it will continue to sustain us through the end of this hour and this day and this life. Grace is not just power to pardon your sin, but it is also power to keep you from sinning right now. Faith is not just confidence in Jesus to pay for your sins. It's also having confidence in the power of Christ to live for Him right now. You see, what God required of us in order to be saved, which is genuine faith in Him, is also what He requires for us to live out of grace in our Christian life right now, standing firmly on the position that we have in Christ and believing that it is Him who lives, not ourselves, just as Paul said. All of that leads to then our ability to walk in victory over sin on a daily basis. And this is absolutely important to the concept of faith and grace. You cannot separate out the idea of living out of grace and living out your faith in your life and in your actions and in your attitudes. Listen to Romans 14:23. The last part of that verse says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." James 2:18, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." Why? "So that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." It's not just a shiny, attractive-looking helmet or banner. There is guts and power behind the doctrine of grace, and it cannot be separated from what it is meant to do to change our lives. And yet, because we are intended to live out grace in our daily lives, we have an opposition against us. Satan is actively seeking to stop us from living out of grace. And he distorts God's grace into the poisons of legalism and license. That is letter B. The poison of legalism and license. License is when we misinterpret grace as an excuse to do whatever we want. This might sound a little harsh, but anyone who thinks God's grace is an excuse for them to sin simply doesn't know the God of the Bible. If I had the time, I could show you every occasion that the word grace appears throughout the New Testament and how each and every time it is closely paired with a strong encouragement to live a holy life. They're side by side. Grace is not a license to do whatever we want. Let me just give you two examples. Romans 6, 14 through 15. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. May it never be." Another way of saying that. Then 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for actions, and be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did you see that? Did you see how he says, actively set your mind to be sober-minded and set for action, and then you set your hope fully on grace? And then he goes on in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Can't pull those apart. Can't have grace without action and change in your life to live out of it. It's not a license. And on the other hand, there's the matter of legalism. This one I think is more subtle and also, I believe, more prevalent in our churches today. It is also what Paul was seeking to address in the whole letter of Galatians. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 1 to say, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated then to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's talking about legalism. Legalism is simply returning to the law and seeking to earn favor with God by our own efforts. See, legalism distorts reality, causes us to focus in on the horror of certain sins while completely neglecting and downplaying other sins. Or just calling everything sin. Sometimes that's legalism. Result of this is that inwardly we are unsuccessfully trying to avoid the feeling of guilt. But outwardly, we are feeding off of this judgmental, critical heart that we have towards everyone else around us. Legalism and license are both the poisonous distortions of the grace of God. Truly living out the grace of God means that we are able to leave the question of who we are in Christ, our position. We're able to leave that question, knowing the answer, knowing who we are, leave that behind and look forward to what we are supposed to do to serve other people and live out of grace in front of other people, not comparing, not measuring. The matter of who we are is settled in our position in Christ, and we stand on the true foundation of grace, which means that we are increasingly freed from self-doubt and people-pleasing. I know, I want that, don't you? Really understanding God's grace means that we are empowered to look away from sin, laying it aside at the cross of Christ, because we found something better. And our thought life is spent contemplating how we can accomplish spiritual goals, not on how we've failed in the past, and not on comparing ourselves with people around us. Grace means it depends not on us to supply the power for change. Grace means my behavior will change in a lasting way only as I am changed by the power of God. Dennis McCollum says, grace means blessing has already been granted. And as I accept and believe in that fact, I will be transformed by it. A resting Christian is one who depends on the power of God for character change and who is secure in his or her acceptance during the process. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, the work is already done by grace. The war has been won by grace. Satan's hands are bound and tied, not by you, by grace. So therefore, we are free to live by grace. Why would we come back to another law that doesn't result in any of those things? It only results into defeat. So how do we do this? How do we avoid the poisons of legalism and license and embrace the true grace of God? I think one key to understanding this is understanding gratitude. Let me read you a section from John Piper's book called Future Grace. I highly recommend it to you. It's very good. He says, the debtor's ethics says, because you have done something good for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. We can all relate to that thought, don't we? This impulse is not what gratitude was designed to produce. God meant gratitude to be a spontaneous expression of pleasure in the gift and the goodwill of another. He did not mean it to be an impulse to return favors. If gratitude is twisted into a sense of doubt, the effect is to nullify grace. That's what Paul was saying. I don't want to nullify grace by living out of my own efforts. I am dead. I have been crucified with Christ. He lives. I don't. He goes on. Grace would not be grace if it were a response to resources in us. Grace is grace because it highlights God's own overflowing resources of kindness. Grace is eternal because it will take that long for God to expend inexhaustible stores of goodness on us. And grace is free because God would not be the infinite self-sufficient God he is if he were constrained by anything outside of himself. Grace is free, which means that we are free. The grace of God is not something that we can even begin to fathom, let alone consider how we could even pay it back. Grace does not create debt. Grace frees us from debt. True gratitude is to fall in love with the gift and the giver, in that, as Piper says, that spontaneous expression of pleasure in him and a full acceptance with all of our hearts what he has given to us out of his power. Not to mock it by trying to live out of our own strength, which is really weakness. No wonder Paul calls the Galatians foolish. And no wonder Jesus looks at the Pharisees, the kings of legalism, and he called them brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. See, when we come to the idea of grace, we see in Scripture that there is name-calling involved with people who don't get it right. This is why the writer of Hebrews warns his readers not to refuse the true grace of God in chapter 12. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Love that verse. In that verse is gratitude and kindness and grace and unshakable kingdom. And our response is reverence and awe, and to be reminded that our God is a consuming fire. You reject the offer of true grace from him. Woe to you. We saw that 2 weeks ago, didn't we? In his holiness. We saw about judgment and wrath and what it means to miss the grace of God. This is very important. A man named G.S. Bishop says this. I think this is very powerful. Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice. so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind that they cannot see Him, so deaf that they cannot hear Him, and so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. You see, when we get a bigger glimpse of the size of the grace of God, how holy He is, how sinful we are, when that gets larger for us, the result is that we are less likely to try and pay Him back with our feeble fleshly efforts. And we are more likely to accept the gift of grace with faith, knowing that God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. That the great message of history is not that God is angry, but that God is patient and that His mercy and His grace is still available. Genuine gratitude leads to genuine trust and faith. I want to give you two application points for how to do this. They're very simple. Number one, live out grace by standing on the past. Sometimes the past can be a demon for us. But listen to how Paul talks about what we have been given by God through grace in the past. Romans 5:20 through chapter 6, verse 2. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they really are. But as people sin more and more, God's wonderful kindness became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful kindness rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? That's what we stand on. No matter how deep our sin is, the grace of God is deeper and larger. And your past is not a demon that Satan, or is not a demon that God cannot defeat. And so when we live out grace, we live on that truth that we have as believers. But we also, number two, live out grace by believing in the present and future. And this is what we've been mostly talking about this entire time, that grace is not just something that happened, but it is happening. It will continue to happen for an eternity. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 18. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. That's an encouragement that looks at now and forward. And he goes on to say, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's just holding two things out for you in a balance, and he's saying, look, on the side of eternity is God's grace and an eternal weight of glory and assurance that you will get there. Over here is this petty suffering and these feeble efforts in our own flesh that don't result in anything. Which one do you think will encourage you? Which one do you think you need? That's why we do not lose heart. Everything you are going through today is less. It is less than the power of the grace of God in your life right now. And your only task is to believe that it is there and that He has it for you and that it is greater than what you're going through. You see, the real response to God's matchless and measureless mercy and grace is that we would believe with all of our hearts in the fact that we are destined for that weight of glory that Paul talks about. We are not here to live like the world. We are not here to adopt a new law so that we would nullify Christ's suffering on the cross for us. We are not here to pay back our debt that we owe to God. And we are certainly not here to have a good deeds competition with each other. The reason why we're here is to see with the eyes of our heart that blessed truth that appeals to every fiber of our body and soul, that the holy, terrible, righteous God of the universe is good and patient and merciful and gracious. And that his grace is in control, not anything else. We see that with the eyes of our heart, and there is blessings that will flow from that. We are to see the amazing gift of God's grace, and we are to run to accept it. That's our job. Just like in the story of the prodigal son, he comes back knowing that he's in the wrong, knowing that he doesn't deserve anything from his father. And what does his father do? He runs to him. The only thing the son had to do was to get to the driveway and lift up his eyes and see the open arms of his father and see him running. That's all he had to do. You just have to believe. Believe in all of that, and then we are to remember that this grace is meant to give us power to live for Christ right now and forevermore. Remember, because of grace, the war that we're fighting is already won. Amen? We are his, and he's ours. Let's pray. Now we come to you, O God, our great God. You are the mighty one, the holy one, the awesome God of the universe. You are our Father. You have your arms extended to us. You have a smile on your face. You are running. You are patient and you are kind. You are good. Your covenants and your love are steadfast and unbreakable and unshakable. You have been righteous in everything that you have done and are doing. You have dealt faithfully with us beyond what we deserve, and we have acted wickedly. Father, may we come before you. May we humble ourselves. May we seek your face. And, oh God, may we, by your grace, turn from our wicked ways. Let us not play this game of looking around and comparing and judging and criticizing, looking at lists of rules. Let us live in the freedom in Christ with this power that is not just a shiny football helmet, but it is the strength that is immeasurable, that is always stronger than anything in our lives, and it is stronger than Satan and sin. Would you revive our hearts? Would you, in your great mercies, not forsake us and be gracious and merciful to us? We thank you, O God, for these truths. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.